And so he's always faithful to do what's right. And then we moved logically from there. We saw that God requires of his creatures obedience to that perfect standard against which he's judging. We saw it in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus told his disciples that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. We saw it in James, where James declares in James 2:10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." So that those are demonstrations of God's perfect justice applied to his creatures. Because he's perfectly just, he requires perfect obedience of all of us, all of his creatures. But then we honed in on closing, by considering how it is that God's perfect justice can be true of him alongside his mercy, which is something we've talked about. And we saw that in Exodus 34, where God causes all of his goodness to pass in front of Moses. And he declares, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's God's mercy. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There's justice right there in those two verses. Perfect justice is presented by God as part of his character, declaring his goodness to Moses right alongside perfect mercy. And so often today we see in our times and in our dealings with others, and if we'll be honest, in our dealings even with ourselves, we see injustice, and it causes us to struggle practically with the truth of God's justice that I just summarized in broad brushstrokes. We resolved that difficulty in our last lesson by considering the fact that our lives are very brief and God has a time transcendent view of all of history, both eternity past and eternity future. And he will execute justice. Every act that we observe and think, that's unjust, where's God? God sees it too. And God is going to do justice. It may not be in our lifetimes, though. And that was the thing that we discussed in trying to resolve that difficulty. But also, we often see his mercy and simultaneously his delaying of justice for some action that we observe. And it causes us to question if God is good. And so, we finished remembering the gospel that Jesus has died to pay the price for sin, the sins of all who put their trust in him, delivering us from the penalty which we've earned. We've earned it. And without that, we must pay the penalty for our sins because God will be just. And that's where I want to pick up today. I want to see some of the most common ways, and it's really just a few. It's a few of many. I want to see some of the most common ways that we misapply a biblical understanding of the justice of God in our lives. So, like I said, there are manifold applications here. And I was challenged in putting this lesson together, trying to whittle it down to just a few that I could talk about in 40 minutes. And I think I've done that. I hope I have. I hope I get to the end of it. But the rest of it, the manifold applications that could even be suggested by some of what we talk about today will have to be left to your personal exploration and consideration of the scriptures, and that's a profitable thing to do. I'm really only going to talk about three specific applications today. And these, really properly said, misapplications, these mistakes that we make in applying the gospel, they start in our own thinking. It's not really, we're not going to talk about actions predominantly. We're going to talk first about thinking. How do we think that gives birth to our actions? So these aren't theoretical, theological reasonings that we have about theoretical things that might happen. These are habits of thought that shape our responses to real events in our lives. It's our habit of thinking. And the question is our habit of thinking conformed to the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are there deficiencies in it? And that's what I want us to talk about. Because all of these are really related to a misunderstanding and misapplication of the gospel. Not a theoretical misunderstanding. I bet you everyone here virtually could pass a test on what is the gospel and what does it mean. I'm not talking about theoretical understanding. I'm talking about practical misapplication, practical misunderstanding. Misunderstanding that shows itself in practice, in what we do, in how we respond. The first two of these things focus on kind of ourselves, how we treat ourselves, how we think about ourselves and our actions. And the last one then opens that to how we deal with our interactions with others. So the first one is, and I've phrased it as a negative, the first application I want to talk about is we fail to apply the gospel to ourselves. So as we've understood God's justice, we know that he requires of all people, believers and unbelievers alike, perfect obedience to the law. It's summarized, the law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. All people made in God's image must stand before the Lord upon their death to be judged. All people, no exceptions. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. It doesn't say that it's different for believers and unbelievers. All of us are going to stand before God and be judged. The question isn't whether we will be judged, but whether we will have an advocate at that judgment. That's really the question. All of us will stand before the judgment seat. The question is, will Christ say of you in that day, this one's mine? Because that's what we want to hear. This one's mine. I'm attached to him. In other words, Christ will say, I've taken the punishment for this one, and he or she is clothed in my perfect righteousness. That's the difference between those who have given up their lives and trusted in Jesus and those who have not done that. They've clung to their lives. They believe they have control of their lives, and they have not trusted in Jesus. To the one group, he will say, this is Matthew 25:34, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That will be on the basis of mercy for you. It will be on the basis of justice for Christ. Christ did suffer the penalty of our sin so that we wouldn't have to. But there was a penalty paid. To the other group, the judge will say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So why is there this stark difference? How can both of these responses to sinners' rebellion come from a God of perfect justice, as we have defined it? This same God also inspired the writing of one of our favorite verses here. I've heard it quoted thousands of times, I'm sure, in 25 years. 1 John 1, verse 9. But it really is really says something important. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that verse says, if we confess our sins, if we place our faith in Jesus to be the propitiation or the wrath-satisfying substitute for the penalty due our sins, that God is just to forgive. That is, He must forgive. That because He's God and He must be just. Why must He forgive if we confess our sins? He must forgive because He's already exacted judgment, justice for that sin. He's exacted it upon His Son, but He's exacted it. Okay, I say all that to say, and I know that's review for many of us, but it's a glorious review. But it says, I really want to make this point, I want to drive it home, because this is where we make an error in our thinking. It means many things to us, but the one thing I want to point out is, it means that those who are trusting in Jesus are, present tense, are justified before God. We stand before God sinless. The just God does pour out His wrath, His righteous wrath. But His wrath is not excessive. It's appropriate when He pours it out on those who continue to attempt to stand on their own merits, who continue to depend upon themselves and not upon Christ. And that is the great dividing line in humanity. Some part of humanity depends upon Christ to bear the penalty of their sin, and some part of humanity depends on themselves to bear the penalty of their sin, which they may reason, well, it's not that bad. Oh, I'm much better than choose your villain, so it won't go poorly with me. But that's it. But just to see this, that this wrath does get poured out at times, even in our, it's even documented in the scriptures. I just want to talk about just a few, and just quickly, consider Sodom and Gomorrah, right? These two cities were filled with self-justifiers. Abraham pled with God on their behalf that they'd be spared if just 10 righteous people could be found in the cities. But there weren't 10 righteous people in the cities. And the wrath of God fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. And I say that, I say the wrath of God, and I really can't envision it hardly myself, but fire fell from the sky and burnt these cities up with the people in them. Pretty awful. But that's what wrath, that's what God's righteous wrath must do. Lot and his family were spared. It was not an act of justice that spared Lot and his family. It was an act of mercy. The rest of the people, all the rest of the people in these two cities, died that day. Think about Dathan and Abiram from Numbers 16. They rebelled against Moses in the wilderness and claimed some authority and honor for themselves. It was really wicked. And instead of showing mercy in that incident, God showed his wrath. It flared. And what happened? The earth opened and swallowed them up with their families. The earth opened. That's pretty abrupt. That's pretty terrible. That's God's wrath. Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire to the Lord. They offered him uncommanded worship. And as a result, he struck them dead right then. That's God's wrath. Anything less than that is God's mercy. Uzzah, 1 Chronicles 13, reached out his hand to steady the ark as it was being transported on a cart. And when he did, God killed him. That's wrath. How about the New Testament? Certainly the New Testament doesn't have any examples of God's wrath. Now, I'm only going to bring up one. Actually, I'm going to end up bringing up two. But the one, can anyone name the one I'm thinking of? Ananias and Sapphira. Yep, you're right. Ananias and Sapphira. Right. They lied to the Holy Spirit and they fell down dead. That's God's wrath. My point in bringing these examples out is that God's perfect justice is documented in our Bibles. It does flash at times. But his wrath towards sinners is never excessive. It's what's deserved. They've earned that. It's never arbitrary. Oh, I just feel in a bad mood today, so I'm going to strike these people dead. It's not arbitrary. It's always perfectly just. And the reason these examples from our Bible stand out to us is because they're painted against a backdrop of mercy throughout the Bible. Mercy is on virtually every page of my Bible. God's mercy is displayed throughout. It's like, I think I've talked to someone in here, maybe not in here, I don't know, about that. About the fact that I picture lightning strikes over an ocean. I didn't look up the data, but I know that there are literally thousands of lightning strikes a day over the ocean and land, but the ocean is 3/4 of the earth, so I'm going to say over the ocean. And if you look at a picture of that, what you see is an ocean, and that doesn't draw your attention, and you see some lightning flashes, and that draws your attention. So they're contrasted with each other, but they're all one picture. The lightning flashes are God's wrath. The ocean is God's mercy. God is pouring his mercy out upon us right now as we're sitting here, breathing in our comfortable chairs at church together. His mercy is abundant. But that doesn't make it contrary to his wrath. It's just, wrath is, as the Puritans put it, his strange work. It's not what we normally see him doing. But he does it because he has to. Because he's God. Oh wait, there's one other example in the New Testament. It's not Jerusalem. Yes, right. The cross. is the shining example of God's wrath in the Bible from one perspective. On the cross, we see God's righteous wrath poured out on sin, on the sin of all those who put their trust in this sinless Son of God, who freely offered himself that we could be redeemed. But from his perspective, it's wrath. And that brings us back to this fact that those who are trusting in Jesus are justified before God. We're justified. Now, this relates to this application. I've kind of taken a long way around here, and I've reviewed the gospel, and I want to press it home. This application is that we often misunderstand, misapply the gospel in our own lives. So what are the implications of this reality to us as we live day by day? The big one is, and this is so natural to all of us, me included, that it's hard to see. We don't have to justify ourselves to ourselves or to anyone else. We don't have to justify ourselves because there's no justifying us. In God's eyes, we are already perfectly righteous. That's what the gospel says. I've just reviewed it for, 7 minutes. That's what it says. We're perfectly righteous in God's eyes. He has punished Christ in our place if we're believers. But that isn't our native habit to remember that when we consider our own sin. Why? What is our habit? Why do we have this habit of seeking to justify ourselves? I put it positively and negatively. So positively, it's because of pride. Our own indwelling pride. We don't like to admit our failings and weaknesses. Our sin as just a blanket to cover it all and not euphemize it. We don't like to admit that. Put negatively, we forget that in our sin we are justified before God. We forget the gospel. We forget that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who are in union with Christ. That's a direct quote of Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation. Why do we have such a hard time admitting our sinfulness in light of this gospel truth that I've just articulated at length? Why do we have so much trouble with that? We're in the habit of thinking, the habit, note, habit. This is the way our minds work. They work by habit. If we don't think about it and seek to change the direction of our thoughts. We're in the habit of thinking we have to justify ourselves to earn our standing before God somehow, to make Him happy, to please Him. We have to act in a certain way, and then God's happy with us. But that's an error. God's happy with us all the time. He's deliriously happy with us. He's happier with us than we can even articulate. All the time. We would never come out and say that, would we? We'd never come out and say the negative thing that I said, which is we're in the habit of justifying ourselves because I want to make sure I've assured my standing before God. But that's how we act. That's my point. And we act that way not because we're consciously thinking about it, but because we're in the habit of acting that way. And I want to challenge you and myself to think about that next time you face this because you will face it again, maybe today, evaluating some action you've taken and saying, oh, I've made God unhappy with me. Christ suffered and died to pay our penalty and remove our guilt for those sins that we want to beat ourselves up about. So how do we often deal with ourselves instead of thinking accurately about the gospel? If you're like me, and I suspect some of you are, something like me, maybe not as bad, but you're slow to apply that understanding to yourself. You may apply it to others, you may, but you're slow to apply it to yourself. You just won't forgive yourself. You think, you are too hard on yourself. If you can be hard on yourself, he won't have to be hard on you. You're going to punish yourself so that he doesn't have to punish you. Judas did that. Judas sinned heinously against Jesus by betraying him. And he hanged himself. He didn't believe that Jesus would or could forgive him his sin. His thinking was defective. He practically believed he had to earn Jesus' favor by what he did. Peter started down the same road. He sinned terribly against Jesus by denying him. But though he was deeply grieved over his sin, he showed that he trusted Jesus for forgiveness. He wept, he repented, and he fled to Jesus, not from him. Because he knew Jesus was his only hope. Judas knew that Judas was his only hope. Judas and Peter illustrate the truth of 2 Corinthians 7:10. Both had sorrow for their sin. But 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, turning away from sin and to Jesus." That's repentance. Leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death because it turns in on yourself. I've got to save myself. But then closely related to that, this is the second application now. We fall prey to comparison with others. And this is ubiquitous. This is everywhere. Comparison with others. This is all over my thinking and your thinking, I'm sure. So what is it? In antiseptic terms, that is sterile, we won't bring it down to accusing ourselves. It's the habit of judging the rightness of our thoughts or behavior by comparing to others whom we know. Was that a good thing to do? Well, let me look at so-and-so and determine if he does it. Oh, he doesn't do it. Well, that was a bad thing to do. Oh, he does do it. Oh, it's okay then. This is the woman who's got little ones at home and a husband who is working long hours and looks after her and looks at her friend who does much for others outside her house, and she condemns herself because she's comparing herself with her friend. She's better than I am, so I have to condemn myself. Or it's the man who's doing all he can to support his family through his work and pours himself out to do the myriad of tasks needed to physically and spiritually maintain his home. He looks at his buddy who's preaching at the homeless shelter and attending men's prayer meeting every single month without missing, and he counts himself as a disappointment to God. Because he's comparing. He's comparing to his brother. Now, I hesitate to give those specific examples, to put those circumstances in the examples, because it feeds this habit of comparison. Well, Pastor Charlie said that if I've got little ones at home, I don't need to do anything else. Pastor Charlie said if I'm just too worn out, I don't need to do more. That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, don't compare yourself with others and use it as a reason to condemn or to reward yourself. Don't use comparison to others. Period. That's it. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying any of those circumstances are inherently good or bad. I'm saying they're different sets of circumstances. Don't compare yourself to others. I want to help all of us break the bad habit of thinking we're doing okay when we are better than most others or doing poorly when we are worse than most others. We have to break the habit of comparison. The problem isn't with striving to serve God better. We should all be doing that. The problem is with judging the quality of our service against the standard of others. There's only one standard we have to apply. And it's in the Scriptures. It's God. It's God's standard. Deeper than that, the root is seeking to do things in order to secure our standing in the kingdom. Or more deeply, to make God happy with us. God is already happy with us if we're in Christ. I'm going to say it again. We need to seek to be obedient to the one who has purchased our freedom from the penalty of our sins and failures. And the one who not only purchased our freedom, but he enables us to overcome the power of those sins so we can walk triumphantly forward in his strength. Justice says that we have one standard, perfect obedience to God's law. The gospel says that Christ paid that price to relieve his children from being judged against that impossible standard. And out of gratitude for that relief, our spirit-empowered reaction should be to seek to live to that standard. It's a tough standard. We should seek to live to it, but we shouldn't refuse to forgive ourselves when we don't do it perfectly. We want to seek to live to that standard in order to give God glory, not to make him happy with us, not to earn his smile, not to be a little higher than the believer next to me, just to give him glory for doing this incredible thing for us that we can't do for ourselves. So now let's look at something that more directly impacts our life with others in the body. And I'm going to have to be necessarily a little briefer here because I have 6 minutes or so. This one is really taking these last two applications and misunderstanding the gospel and comparing with others, and it's combining them and turning them outward toward our relationships with other people. What's our habit when one of our brothers or sisters, maybe even our spouse, points out to us that we are complaining or gossiping or not thinking the best about another or somehow, some other way, sinning? What's our habit? I'll tell you my habit. What? That's right. We try to justify it. We explain the extenuating circumstances. You see, because this person did this to me or said this about me, I had to do this. Or we point out how they treated us, either in the past or in that immediate interaction. Or, and this is best of all, and this is what Brian was saying, we point out how the one questioning us has no room to talk. Your accusation of me is invalid because you do the same thing. And that's likely true. It's likely true they do the same thing. All of this usually leads to some kind of contention, some kind of fight, where we're trying to prove that we aren't that bad. We're certainly not as bad as many others. I could point to them. And what's the problem with that? We are as bad as others. We're all on equal footing. According to Ephesians 2:1, we all started out this life on absolutely equal footing. We were all dead spiritually. None of us are righteous when we're born in this world. We are given life as a gift. We didn't earn it. If we earned it, it's not a gift. The key difference between believers and unbelievers is that believers have been given a way to satisfy the righteous justice of God that isn't dependent on them. It isn't dependent on us. Praise God. Because if it were dependent on us, we would fail. And we would be subject to God's justice. But our habit is to take it easy on ourselves because we are pridefully prone to defend ourselves from judgment. We're pridefully prone to defend ourselves from judgment because our pride doesn't like to be judged. Because we forget, our habit of thinking is that we don't remember the true gospel and apply it to ourselves. We aren't comfortable admitting to anyone, including ourselves, that we sin because we think we have to not sin to please God. Again, I know. We could all pass a test and not say things like that. But in practice, in day-to-day living, we often think that way. It's our habit. I want us to break that habit. We don't live with a humble consciousness that we are sinners saved by God's grace. And that is what motivates our attitude and behavior. We don't do that. If we would, we'd be happier people. Because we're subconsciously driven by pride, we don't see our own attitude accurately. This is important. We actually need, it's actually a gift to us, we need others and their interactions with us in order to make progress in mortifying our sin, because we don't see it in ourselves. I'm completely convinced that one of the reasons, there's many reasons, and she's a great gift. One of the reasons that the Lord gave to me a wife was to help me see myself. Because I'm blind to myself, but she's not. How many times has a Matthew 18:15 interaction with your brother or sister, and that Matthew 18:15 is where Jesus instructed to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. How many times has that interaction been derailed by prideful blindness? I didn't do that. I don't know what you're talking about. You do that. It goes south really quickly. If we will apply an accurate understanding of the gospel to these times, it will be easier to break our habit of seeking to justify ourselves, to go easy on ourselves. God has justified us if we're believers. Don't seek to do what God has already done. When we try to justify, well, that should trigger in us a thought that might help us break the habit. If I'm justifying myself, I'm not letting God justify me, or I'm not allowing that justification to stand in my thinking. God has justified us. Christ has justified us if we're believers. What about the treatment of others with whom we interact? So we tend to be kind of easy on ourselves. We justify ourselves. One brother looks out and sees another brother running his family differently than he does, or traveling for work, or taking an entertainment that he wouldn't, and the list goes on and on. Or a sister sees another sister parenting her children in a different way than she does, or listening to music or reading books that she wouldn't, and likewise the list could go on. Because it's comparison, isn't it? Now be truthful. What's often our first line of thinking when we see that kind of thing? Isn't it often negative? Don't we assume thoughts and motivations in a way that makes our brother or sister out to be sinning? That kind of helps when we're comparing, doesn't it? Because then we're above them. But we talked about that. Aren't we too often more like Simon the Pharisee, who said in Luke 7:39, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Simon started with the fact, quote unquote, that the woman was a sinner, and went from there to assume that he knew what Jesus would do if he were a prophet. But Jesus, unlike us, sees her true motivation. And he said it, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." That's her true motivation. She loved much. "But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Jesus teaches that the woman's heart was to serve the one who had forgiven her so much. That is, justified her. Whereas Simon felt no great need for forgiveness because he was self justified. Jesus loves us, and so often we neglect to love one another. And when I say he loves us, Paul feathered that out in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. But I'm just going to pull one phrase out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And that's, thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. And you say, well, you can tell. You can look at what they're doing. You can see the smirk on their face. You can tell they're doing it for evil. I know. But Jesus thinks no evil because he loves us perfectly the way 1 Corinthians 13 details. So we have to deal with that. And this should affect our approach to others in dealing with them. Whether we're going to be provocative, or whether we're going to be loving or encouraging. How often have you observed something or somebody doing something, and you can pick out of that observation something encouraging, you could, or something discouraging, something judgmental? Which one do you voice? The encouragement or the criticism? I'm an engineer, I'm sorry. I voice the criticism too often. It's a horrible habit of thinking. Say you see someone reading the scriptures while standing in line to buy a lottery ticket. What are you going to talk to them about? Brother, I'm really encouraged to see you seeking God's face regularly. I wish I did more of that and leave it. Or are you going to take him aside and say, you know, buying lottery tickets is gambling, and gambling is a sin. You should stop that. Oh, I don't want to be naive. I want to be seen as wise and discerning, so I need to point out the criticisms. Do you? Do I? It's just pride that says that. So I have to stop now. So I'm going to say, in seeking to imitate the Lord in his justice, let's all seek to obey the Lord's instruction through Micah. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? Yes. To love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you give us so much in your word to turn our heads and our hearts away from our sinful habits. We pray that you would work in each one of your children here to turn our habits more and more to Christ-like habits, Christ-imitating habits, and help us, Father, to love one another as you have loved us, and thereby to be a witness to this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.